The theme which we've been pursuing for a number of weeks is that of the real Jesus. Over against the many popular parodies which there are in the world today, and we come this morning to the great event called the Transfiguration. And because of the skeptical nature of the age in which we live, I think I need to begin for a few minutes defending the historicity of this event and the reliability of the account of it which we are given in the three synoptic gospels. I wonder if you know that the Apostle Peter, in the second of his letters, refers to this event of the Transfiguration. And in this passage, he very strongly insists upon its historical truth. He says to his readers, "When we made known to you the power and the coming of Jesus, that is his present power and his future coming again, we did not follow cleverly devised myths," he wrote. "We were not telling you fables and fairy stories. On the contrary, we," he says, and it's the apostolic we, the plural of apostolic authority, "we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That is to say, we saw his glory and his majesty with our own eyes. And when God spoke to him in the Transfiguration event, Peter goes on, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," we heard this voice because we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter affirms in that statement in his second letter that our witness, our apostolic witness, is not secondhand. We're not reporting to you rumors or gossip or hearsay evidence. We're telling you something that our own eyes saw and our own ears heard. There is the claim, then, of the Apostle Peter regarding this event. But he goes further than that in this same passage in his second letter. Peter was worried by the prevalence of false teachers in the church. They arose very early in the history of the church. They're still present in the church today. There's been no period of church history in which there have not been false teachers, not just outside the church, but in it. And Peter was very worried about the prevalence of this false teaching in his own day, and his anxiety was all the greater, he told his readers, because he was expecting very soon to die. And as the apostles gradually died off, they began to wonder what would happen to the church when their own apostolic authority no longer existed in the church. So he told them in the same chapter that while he was alive, he intended to keep reminding them of the historical basis of their faith, and he went on that he would see to it that after his death, they would be able at any time to recall these things. Now, what on earth do you think he was referring to? He wanted to make provision, some provision, so that when he had gone after his death, at any time, though his physical presence was removed, they would be able to recall these great historical events upon which their faith was based. Well, he could hardly be referring to his letters, because they scarcely allude to the historic events round Jesus. Surely he must have been referring to some other document. Some other document that did enshrine these great historical facts about Jesus. Indeed, one would go further and say that it is almost certain that he was referring to the Gospel of Mark, because Mark was a constant companion of Peter. And Mark is known to have recorded Peter's memoirs. Papias, one of the great names of the immediate post-apostolic period at the beginning of the 2nd century AD, quoted the Apostle John as having said, "Mark, having been Peter's translator, wrote accurately as much as he could remember of the things said and done by the Lord." And another great early father of the church, Irenaeus, writing towards the end of the 2nd century, wrote, "Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, himself handed down to us in writing the substance of Peter's preaching. So it seems almost certain that it is the Apostle Peter himself who made provision for this recording of what he'd seen and heard by encouraging Mark to write it down. Now, you'll forgive that historical introduction. One wishes it weren't necessary. But I say again, we live in such a secular age, such an anti-supernaturalist age, such a skeptical age, even in the church, that one has to defend any event that occurs in the gospel story. I hope we shall approach this incident this morning with confidence. I believe it happened. And it happened exactly as the apostles and as Mark, writing for Peter, records it in the pages of the Gospels. Well, let's look at it. If you take your Bible and turn to the New Testament section, page 42, we'll look again at the second lesson. This is the Gospel of Mark, recording Peter's memoirs, and it is chapter 9. And we'll keep this passage open, and I'll just pick out some of the parts of the story. Mark 9, verse 2, Jesus took with him Peter. Notice Peter was there. It's an eyewitness account. James and John, and led them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, probably Mount Hermon in the northern part of Palestine, or at least they'd been in the foothills of Mount Hermon. He took them higher up the mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and even his garments became glistening white. There appeared to them Elijah and Moses talking to Jesus. Then verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son." And the other Gospels and some manuscripts here add, "In whom I am well pleased, listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anybody with them but Jesus only. Now, if we had time to sit down together and talk with one another, I'd like to ask you the question, what do you think is the major lesson that God was intending to teach by the Transfiguration? You may be sure that the Transfiguration was not a random incident in the career of Jesus, and God transfigured Jesus and enabled Peter, James, and John to see it and the accompanying incidents for some very good reason, some very good purpose. You may be sure that it has been recorded in the Gospel pages for the benefit of the Christian Church of all succeeding centuries. Why? What is the major lesson that God was teaching through this event? God, if I may put it this way, stage managed the drama so skillfully that these three apostles couldn't have failed to have received the message that he had to give them and to have remembered it. And I want to ask you to notice how the whole experience built up to a climax and then faded away. What was this climax? What was the impression that was so written indelibly upon the apostles' memories that they never forgot it? God wrote this message in their minds. What was it? Well, let's look at what happened. First and foremost, the first thing they noticed was the changed appearance of Jesus. And that's why we call the incident the Transfiguration. All three of the synoptic evangelists begin with this feature of the story. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. Luke says the appearance of his face was altered. Matthew says his face, his very face, shone like the sun. And all of them say that this light that seems to have suffused the body of Jesus also suffused his clothing. So we read, Matthew says his garments became white as light. Luke says they were dazzling white. Mark says here in verse 3, they became intensely white, whiter than any laundry on earth could bleach them. So glistening was his very clothing. Well, what on earth is the meaning of that? This altered appearance of Jesus, this shining light that came from inside him. Well, it's essential to see this incident in its historical context and to remember that they saw the glory of Jesus immediately after, for the first time, he had predicted his sufferings. And all through the pages of the New Testament, suffering and glory belong together. Suffering is the pathway to glory. Glory is the goal to which suffering leads. This was so in the career of Jesus, and it is so in the career of the Christian. The Apostle Paul takes up the theme and says, we're going to be glorified together, provided we suffer together. Suffering is the prelude to glory. So Jesus was teaching that it was only through his sufferings that he would enter into his glory. But then we must go a stage further in that and see that the glory of Jesus, which they saw on the Transfiguration Mountain, was the glory of his kingdom. Now that's very plain because Jesus said, it's recorded here in verse 1 of Mark 9, that some of them were standing round him then who would not taste death until they had seen the kingdom of God come in power. Now that's an enigmatic saying and many people have been puzzled by it, but it's surely very significant that all three of the synoptic evangelists immediately go on in their story to recount the transfiguration incident. So that in the minds of the evangelists, it's quite clear to them what Jesus was referring to. And the few who were standing by who wouldn't taste death were Peter, James, and John. And the reference to death is, of course, because many people thought that seeing the kingdom come in power would only take place after death. Jesus said, no, there's some of you who will not die. And you're going to see with your own eyes the kingdom of God coming in power. You're going to see the glory and power of the kingdom. So we may say that the transfiguration of Jesus was a preview of the coming glory of the kingdom of God. Of course, the kingdom of God had already come in Jesus, but it was largely inconspicuous and invisible. But one day, the glory of the kingdom was going to be seen, and of that glory, the transfiguration was a foretaste or a preview. And the shining body of Jesus was surely a glimpse of his resurrection body, what Paul later calls the body of his glory. And isn't it significant, if you glance on to verse 9, that as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell nobody what they'd seen until the Son of Man should have risen from the dead. Because it was only after the resurrection, when they'd seen his body of glory, that they would understand what they had seen on the Transfiguration Mountain. They saw then the glory of his kingdom. The glory that he would come to make visible to all men when the kingdom was perfected. And they saw it in embryo. They had this preview of it, his majesty on the mountain. So that's the first thing, his whole appearance changed. The second thing is that Moses and Elijah appeared talking with him. That's the second part of the incident, verse 4. And Luke adds that they were talking about his death, or his exodus is the word he uses, which he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And Peter, James, and John overheard the conversation that here was Moses as a representative of the law, Elijah as a representative of the prophets, talking with Jesus about the death to which the law and the prophets had borne witness and which Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest figures of the Old Testament, represented its two major divisions, the law and the prophets. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets. He stood for social justice over against oppression, and he stood for religious loyalty over against syncretism in the days of King Ahab and his foreign and apostate queen Jezebel. So Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet, they were representative figures, and it's evident what their appearance signified. They were, as it were, symbolizing in their own person the total witness of the law and the prophets to Jesus, his death and his resurrection. The apostles are so overcome by the sight, they were afraid, they didn't know what to do, except that Peter blurted out his piece, his rather stupid piece, about building three booths for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. But of course the law and the prophets had to pass away in order that Jesus, their fulfillment, might be seen. So that was the second part of the incident. Now the third part of the incident is the cloud and the voice that came out of the cloud. We're told that a bright cloud overshadowed them all on the mountain. And a cloud all through the Old Testament is a symbol of the presence of God. You think of the cloud that appeared on Mount Sinai and that led them through the wilderness for 40 years, bright like a pillar of fire at night time and as a cloud by daytime. The cloud is a recognizable symbol of God's presence. So God overshadowed them on the mountain, and out of the cloud there spoke a voice, the voice of God, saying audibly, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him." Three sentences, "This is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased, listen to him," which were very carefully composed, because there are three sentences taken out of the text of the Old Testament. "This is my beloved Son" is a clear echo of Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, where God says to the Messiah, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." "In whom I'm well pleased" is an echo of Isaiah 42, verse 1, where it refers to God's servant. Not now to his Son in Psalm 2, which is his anointed king, the Messiah, but to his servant, the servant who would suffer and die for the sins of the people. And the phrase, "listen to him," is again an echo. We had it in our first lesson today of Deuteronomy 18, where God says he's going to raise up a prophet one day like Moses. "Him you shall listen to." Listen to him. So Jesus is declared by the heavenly voice in one composite Old Testament sentence that he is the fulfillment of the three Old Testament offices, prophet, priest, and king. The king who would reign in the glory of God, the messianic king, the anointed of the Lord. The priest who, like the servant, would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of men, and the prophet who would complete the revelation of God. And the heavenly voice declared Jesus to be the fulfillment of these three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Then suddenly it was all over. Verse 8, "Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. The vision faded, Moses and Elijah vanished, the sound of the heavenly voice died away. The apostles were left alone, rubbing their eyes. They could see Jesus only. And the final words of the heavenly voice were written indelibly upon their mind and memory. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him. I can hear it echoing down the mountainside as the vision entirely faded. But they never forgot those words. Listen to him. I want to suggest to you that that is the major meaning, the major message of the Transfiguration story. The supreme lesson of the Transfiguration is that it concerns our duty to listen to Jesus, to turn a deaf ear to other teachers who disagree with Jesus, in order to concentrate on Jesus as our teacher and Lord. And if only the church had done that, if only the church all down the history of its varied experience had listened to Jesus. Of course, listening to Jesus means listening to Scripture, not only because his actual teaching is recorded in the Gospels, but because he endorsed the authority of the Old Testament with his own authority, and because he made provision for the writing of the New Testament in his choice and authorization of the apostles to teach in his name. And he said to the apostles, "He who hears you hears me." So to listen to Jesus is to listen to Scripture. And if only the church had adopted a submissive attitude to Scripture, it would not be in the powerless condition in which it is today. So let us learn, as we draw to a conclusion, two lessons from this, two aspects maybe of this one lesson. First, it is God who tells us to listen to Jesus. It is God who tells us to listen to Jesus. It's the Father who tells us to listen to his Son. The voice of God spoke audibly out of the cloud on the mountain, but the voice did not call attention to itself. And in that respect, Mount Hermon was different from Mount Sinai. When God spoke audibly in the thunders of Sinai, the voice of God drew attention to itself. He said, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods but me." And God laid down his moral law, Mount Sinai, and he required his people as part of their covenant obligation to listen to his voice and to obey it. And in the later rebellion of the children of Israel, God kept complaining, "Oh, that you had listened to my voice. If only you had listened to me." That is God's regular complaint through the prophets and through the law in Old Testament days. But when God spoke from the cloud on Mount Hermon, the voice told them to listen to another voice. The voice told them to listen to Jesus. Now, there are thousands of people today who would love to get a message from God, and they are looking for a message from God in the most strange and peculiar and unusual places. If only they can hear God speaking to them, they would be satisfied. And God says, "You want to listen to me? Then listen to Jesus." The implication, you see, is absolutely plain. It is that what Jesus says, God says. The heavenly voice on the Mount of Transfiguration endorsed the teaching of Jesus and gave it divine authority. "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him. Listen to him." It's God who tells us to listen to Jesus. That's the first thing. And the second is this. The Jesus we are told to listen to is the clue to the understanding of life and of history. That's why God tells us to listen to him. He is his beloved Son, dying for the sins of the world. And in the historic person of Jesus, the whole of history becomes intelligible, what God is doing in the historic process. See, there are many people who regard Jesus as merely a first century figure who can have little relevance for the highly complex situations in which we live in the 20th century. And of course, they're right. If Jesus was imprisoned in the first century only, they would be dead right. What relevance can a first century figure have to the 20th century if he's locked and imprisoned into the first century? But the Jesus of the first century doesn't remain there. He didn't begin there, and he doesn't end there. He began before the beginning of history, and he will live after the conclusion of history. There is a timelessness about Jesus. The Jesus of the first century belongs to every century. And from his first century career, his incarnate days, Jesus could look backwards into history. Jesus could look forwards into history. And wherever he looked backwards or forwards, what do you think he saw? He saw himself. For Jesus is everywhere in human history. His arrival was not a random event. His arrival had been prepared for centuries. Indeed, it had been prepared in the mind of God before history began. And when Jesus looked on, he saw himself, he saw his kingdom growing until he should come again in power and glory to consummate the kingdom. Whenever he looked back and forth, he saw himself and the fulfillment of history in himself. So in one sense, Jesus was a fulfillment of the past. When he came, he was a fulfillment of centuries of Old Testament expectation of the kingdom of God. And Moses and Elijah appearing on the mount symbolized that truth. Jesus, the fulfillment of the past. But in another sense, Jesus was an incursion into history of a kingdom whose fullness lies still in the future. And the symbol of that is the glory of the kingdom that appeared in his countenance and in his clothing in the transfiguration. So that Moses and Elijah spoke of his fulfillment of the past, and the glory spoke of the fulfillment in the future. Here is the Jesus of the whole of history, the past and the present and the future. The transfiguration portrayed him as both fulfillment of the past and expectation of the future, and declared that the kingdom of God, of which Jesus is the mediator, is the clue to the meaning of history. It is more and more important that we should understand this concept of the kingdom of God, the rule of God in the lives of men. It's a central theme of Scripture. Jesus inaugurated it. He said, the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come. He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. His miracles were the signs that the kingdom had come. He taught what kind of a kingdom it was, in contrast to worldly kingdoms. It was a kingdom of peace, not of violence, a kingdom of love, not of hate, a kingdom of meekness and humility, not of power and brashness, and it was a kingdom of righteousness and not oppression. He taught how men and women could enter it by becoming like little children and being born again. He promised the kingdom would grow like the mustard seed and spread like the leaven in the dough. And he expected his disciples, listen carefully to this, he expects you and me to exhibit in secular society in London today the values and the standards of the kingdom of God. So that God's new society, informed as it were by these values of the kingdom of God, should be a demonstration to the secular world of God's intention for mankind. And then Jesus said he'd come back in power and glory in order to bring to visible and glorious perfection the kingdom which now on earth is so much inconspicuous and imperfect and undeveloped. It's a beautiful concept, the kingdom of God in the history of the world. So, in this babel of discordant voices today, which voice are you going to listen to? So many people are speaking to us. So many people are clamoring for our attention. And God still calls us to listen to Jesus. To listen to Jesus is the will of God. Are we doing the will of God by listening to Jesus? Which means meditating in Scripture and hearing the voice of Jesus in the pages of this precious book that is timeless in its application. It's the will of God that we listen to Jesus. And to listen to Jesus is to find meaning and purpose. It is to become part of God's historic purpose in the kingdom of God as we seek setting before us as the ultimate good, God's rule and God's righteousness, which was glimpsed by the apostles in its glory when Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. Let us pray. Let's bow in humility before this glorious Lord Jesus, the King of the kingdom of God. Let's hear again the voice of God saying to us today, listen to him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Lord, we ask your forgiveness that we have sometimes turned a deaf ear to Jesus, your Son. We ask your forgiveness that we've not been diligent as we should have been in studying his word and listening to his voice. Make us, we pray, not only hearers but doers of the word. Help us to put this into practice this coming week. We ask it for the glory of the name of Jesus. Amen.